Thank you so much. Good to see you. Good evening. Hope you had a good day in Christ and a good day of rest. Again, as I said this morning, I go where I'm invited. Thank you for inviting me. A group of people, believers, Asian Indian believers, invited me to speak in the New York area for their annual conference. I didn't know them. Somebody knew me, and a couple phone calls were made. Would I be able to come? Sure. If I'm invited to speak, I'll speak about Jesus, and so I'll go. And so I was invited to go for a three-day meeting. About a week before the meeting, Hurricane Irene is bearing down on the coast. Now, we lived in Raleigh for Floyd and Fran, and we had trees down both times. The first time I was surprised when it first came out that, oh, a hurricane will never come through Raleigh. Well, it went right through the center of Raleigh. We had trees down and everything. So now we have this Hurricane Irene bearing down on the North Carolina coast. It was about a week before the meeting, and I really didn't want to go. And the convener called, and I was ready to tell him. I said, now, brother, I won't feel bad. I understand. If the meeting is canceled, I understand. That's perfectly all right. But whatever you all decide, that's fine. He said, well, we're going to trust God. Well, it's a day before the meeting, and the hurricane is going to hit North Carolina, and they canceled the Martin Luther King Memorial in Washington, D.C. And when they do that, and you know, it's a serious thing. That was they planned that for years. They canceled that. They canceled everything. And the brother called again, and I thought for sure he was going to say, well, the conveners met, and we decided to cancel the meeting. He called and says, no, we're going to trust God. And I said, okay, if you want to have a meeting, we'll go. So I flew up to Newark Airport, and he met me at the airport, and we went out to dinner, and then they rented this gigantic church, so all these people from different places could come and be there. And I went into the meeting, and the group of the conveners were there, and before the meeting, they pulled me aside, and they said, would you like to go in this little back room over here and pray, a little antechamber and pray? I said, well, sure, let's go pray. And then I thought to ask, because I don't know these people, I didn't really know what the theme of the meeting was, and the theme of the meeting, I found out, was revival. It would have been good to know before you go up there, but I talk about Jesus wherever I go anyway, so that was okay. So I asked them before we prayed, I said, how long do you want me to speak? Because I know I speak in assemblies, and I know that in an assembly, when you stop is more important than when you start. Isn't that true? And so I said, how long do you want me to speak? He said, oh, an hour and 15 minutes. What? No way. I'm not going to speak for an hour and 15 minutes, so don't get nervous. I said, no, we'll speak until we're done. And I always think it's a good idea to speak and end speaking before people stop listening. That's a good thing because people can't listen as long as you can talk. So we didn't speak for an hour. I spoke for, I think, 45 minutes. And the conveners got up, and I thought they were going to say that since the mayor of Jersey City has called for an evacuation, which is right near there, and everything. They were going to cancel the meeting for tomorrow, Saturday. And he stood up and he said, no, we're going to have the meeting. We're going to trust God. We're going to move it up a little earlier because of when this hurricane's coming, but we're going to move it up a little earlier to 12 o'clock, but we're going to meet. And so we went and we met, and the hurricane's coming. And the feeder bands are starting to hit. And so I cut the lesson short. I spoke for 30 minutes. And afterwards, they had fellowship, a lot of Indian food, and a lot of rice and stuff, and they liked to eat, and they hung around for a while. And I thought for sure they were going to cancel the next day's meeting, Sunday meeting. He said, no, we're going to have the meeting just like we're supposed to. We're going to trust God, have the meeting. Well, that night, a lot of people couldn't get home because the hurricane was beating down on the area. And so they had a bunch of refugees that all came to different homes, and they stayed there. And the wind was blowing the trees, and water was coming in. We didn't lose power, but we went through the hurricane. And the meeting was supposed to be 4 o'clock on Sunday. And we set out at 3 o'clock for the meeting place. We couldn't get there. Cars were underwater on streets. Well, you can see the top of the cars. So we went around another street, a great big tree. Another street, there were fire engines. And we couldn't get there. We're for an hour. And this brother is on the phone calling all of the people that he knew, telling them, you can't get there on this road. Take this road. Take that road. The Jersey Turnpike is closed from exit so-and-so. And so they couldn't. So they finally said, we're going to have the meeting at Dr. So-and-so's house. Dr. So-and-so is a pharmacologist or something. He works for a large pharmaceutical company. Has an enormous basement. So anyway, 85 people showed up in the basement of this doctor's home for the final meeting. By the way, when you have 85 people come out during a hurricane, you don't need a revival. You already have a revival. And before I spoke, a brother came from the back all the way down to the front. I was sitting up in the front, and he came, leaned over to me. He said, look, last night you cut the meeting short, 30 minutes. He said, don't do that. So I'm going to try to end right on time tonight. It's a joy to preach God's word. After the meetings that we had, the following day I was going to try to get the airplane back to Raleigh, and the airline said everything was okay, but that's not always true. The next morning, there was a message that said, call the airline. Newark Airport was closed. It was trashed. Everything was blown around. They just closed it. And so I called the airline, and they said, well, it might take about 3 days to get out because everything is all messed up and backlogged and everything. 3 days? Can't say 3 days. I have my wife and my dogs back in Raleigh. I have to get back to Raleigh. And said, well, if you can get to the airport in 1 hour, if you could get to Kennedy in 1 hour, there's a flight that we can get you on. Well, it's impossible. You cannot, no way. So they dug around some more. So finally, they found something. They said, look, if you can get to LaGuardia in 2 hours, you can get on this flight, but you have to stop in Washington and then transfer. I said, I'll try it. So this doctor drove me. It was like Indianapolis 500. I was like this looking. And the New York cab drivers had nothing on this guy. This guy was unbelievable. He drove 90 miles an hour across the George Washington Bridge, Grand Central Parkway, in and out, pulled up to the terminal. I hugged him, thanked him. We had a word of prayer. I rushed in, went through customs. I went to the kiosk, got my boarding pass, rushed to the gate, and I had this little bag that I carry, and I said, this bag and me are going to get separated. I got stuff in here that I don't want to get separated. So I said to the people at the door, I said, do you think there's room in the overhead for this little bag here? You think I can keep it? They said, well, it all depends on where you sit. Let me see your boarding pass. And so they both looked at it, and they said, oh, you should be okay. Oh, great. So I stepped aside, and I looked at my boarding pass. First class. Isn't God good? Do you know that they still serve snacks in first class? Did you know that? I didn't know that. They still serve snacks in first class. Not just peanuts either. It was quite an experience. We flew right over the Capitol building in Washington, Reagan Airport, and saw the White House in the distance, saw the Capitol building, the Washington Monument, right there, flew right over it. It was a beautiful, beautiful sight. Isn't God good? So then we got off and we transferred planes and I got my boarding pass and I looked at it. It said Zone 3. See, God wants to keep us humble. He doesn't want us to think that we are somebody special when we're really just his servants. And so he balances it all out. And that's the way it's supposed to be, which brings me to my point. This morning I spoke about grace. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are ye saved." Grace is something that God does for us and God does in us. It's a work of God, God at work. That's why I can't be saved, you can't be saved without grace, because grace is God at work. And you and I want God to work in our lives, so we need that grace. How do I get it? How do I get more of it? How do I get God to work more in my life, your life? Well, the Bible tells us. It says that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. The moment we become proud and think we're somebody, God doesn't work anymore. God steps back and allows us to work on our own. But when we humble ourselves before God and realize that it's God at work in you, God at work in me, where he gets the glory, then we see this thing called amazing grace work, and it's wonderful and it's marvelous to see. And so we get grace, God working in us, when we're humble. But there's another side to it, and the church is generally divided into two groups. There's the grace people, and then there's the faith people. Denominationally, that's the way it is. There's a fault line. There's some people say it's all grace, and the other people say it's all faith. But what about faith? Because the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith." So tonight I want to talk about the second part of this great salvation experience that involves faith. If you have your Bibles, would you open to Hebrews chapter 11? Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is the substance of things hoped for. In the mid-1800s, a farmer in Pennsylvania was digging a hole and looking for water when suddenly they found a substance that changed everything. Drake's oil wells struck oil, and it ushered in an industrial revolution the likes of which the world has never seen or known before. They found a substance called petroleum that would fuel and empower the engines of economy and help to make America a great and mighty nation. They found a substance that would make people rich and build industries. And even today, what's going on in the world, people everywhere are looking for this substance. They're looking for it in the Gulf of Mexico. They're looking for it off the shores of Brazil. They're looking for it in Alaska. They're looking for it still in Saudi Arabia. They're looking for this substance that will empower, that will generate, that will move the world. The substance called petroleum, this thing called oil, the substance. There was a man out in California in 1848 that stumbled upon a substance. It was a metallic substance called gold. And when word got out that there was this substance in the rock beds and streams of California, the 49ers set out on a journey, driving their Conestoga wagon, selling all they had, getting picks and shovels and pans to go out to California to risk everything to try to find this substance. People are still looking for that substance today, aren't they? I think it's somewhere about $1,700, $1,800 an ounce, this substance called gold. And some people think if they have a lot of it, everything's going to be okay. When I look in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the Bible calls faith a substance. A substance. If you could just get a hold of this substance called faith, not only will it make you rich, but it will empower you to be what God wants you and intended you to be. Don't leave home without it. How's your faith tonight? Is your faith as fresh as when you first took it out of the box on the day of your salvation? Is it still as bright and beautiful? Is it still as powerful? I hope it is. Because the Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." On many occasions, the Lord Jesus, after he performed a miracle, said to the recipient of that great work of grace, "Be it unto you according to your faith." Is that true? Is it unto us according to our faith? Is it? Jesus said, "According to your faith." If it's true, we better take a second look at our faith, because that might explain a lot of what's happening and what's not happening. Faith. Well, if I can get grace by recognizing not to be proud and to be humble before God and man, that calls God to my side to work in me and for me, how can I get faith? Someone said, "Ingemar, I wish I had your faith." No, you don't want my faith. You need your own faith. And you can get your faith the same place I got mine. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so tonight I want to talk a little bit about this thing called faith. In verse 7 of chapter 11, it says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." By faith, Noah, being warned of God, faith hears the inaudible. Of things not seen as yet, faith sees the invisible. Moved with fear, faith believes the incredible. Prepared an ark, faith does the impossible. Faith hears the inaudible. Noah, being warned of God. Faith hears what no one else hears. Faith hears the inaudible. There's a story in Acts chapter 22 of Paul's conversion. Each one of us have our own story of how we came to know Jesus Christ. Each one of us. If you don't have that story, it's because you haven't met him yet. No one ever meets him. But what not, they're changed, transformed, and made anew because of it. He tells a story three times in the book of Acts. I'm sure he told it 1,000 times of how he met Christ. But there's something interesting in this story in Acts chapter 22. "For you know, he fell from his high horse and he was there in the dusty road on the way to Damascus and suddenly asked the most important question in life, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he got the answer, 'I am Jesus.' Until a person asks that question, he's in the dark. 'Who are you, Lord?' Not Buddha, not Confucius. Jesus is Lord. And if you get that wrong, everything is wrong. If you get that right, you're on your way to the Father's house. And he discovered, to his amazement, that he was in the presence of Jesus Christ. That changed everything. I thought you were the figment of my imagination. I thought you were an urban legend. I thought you were dead. He's very much alive. And the world still is in need of discovering that Jesus Christ is very much alive. When the Romans rolled that large stone before the sepulcher, that was not the end. That was the beginning of a great and wonderful resurrection that you and I would share in its power. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Whoa, that changed everything. That was a game changer. If Jesus Christ is arisen from the dead. And then the second question that everyone always asks is, what do you want me to do? Once they meet Jesus, that's the second question everybody asks. What do you want me to do? And the truth is, God always wants us to do something because he saves us for a purpose. But the interesting thing about this story in Acts chapter 22, it says nobody else heard this conversation. No one else heard this conversation. They heard a noise. Some might even heard that it sounded like somebody was talking, but they didn't hear it. There's somebody in this room that's going to hear God speak to them. And there's somebody else maybe sitting nearby that won't hear anything, just a bunch of noise. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I believe that God has something that he wants to say to each of us. The problem is that because we don't have faith, we don't hear it. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 46, there's the woman making her way through a crowd. And she's got this physical problem that she's had for years, and she's had no help from the physicians. And almost as an act of desperation, when she realizes that Jesus is in the midst, she presses through the crowd, thinking that if she could just touch him, that she would be healed. But on second thought, she doesn't think herself worthy. She thinks, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, that would be sufficient. And she pushes her way and gets close to Jesus Christ, bends down and touches the hem of his garment. And in verse 45, Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And then in verse 46, he says, "Someone has touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out of me." The disciples were beside themselves when he said, "Who touched me?" Lord, we're in Grand Central Station. People are bumping into people. You can't move around here without touching somebody. What do you mean, who touched me? Something happened in that room, in that area, and only two people knew it. The woman and the one she touched. Everybody else was oblivious to it. In any place just like this, there's somebody who in desperation reaches out and touches him. He knows it, and they know it. And they go out different because of it. Oh, to God, that in this coming year, you and I will be the one, if maybe the only one, that will reach out and touch him. Saul of Tarsus heard the Lord Jesus. Matter of fact, it says in another place he spoke in Hebrew. And it changed Paul's life. Faith hears the inaudible. There was little Samuel in the temple And suddenly he hears the voice calling out, "Samuel, Samuel," and he rises up and he rushes over to Eli, the high priest, and says, "Yes, sir, here I am. What can I do for you?" And the high priest is wondering, "What are you talking about? Go to bed." "I'm sorry, sir, I thought you called me." He goes back and he lies down, pulls the cover up around himself, and all of a sudden he hears the voice again, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel jumps up and he runs to the high priest again. Eli, he says, "Yes, sir, what can I do for you?" Eli is getting a little annoyed by now. He's trying to go to sleep. He says, "I didn't call you, go back to bed." "Samuel, Samuel." See, only Samuel heard it. God was calling him. And finally he says, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." And God equips him and God prepares him with the power of his word and speaks to him. And there are people like little Samuel everywhere who hear God call them. Nobody else hears it. When we were growing up in Brooklyn, on occasion we would find ourselves in a sort of awkward situation. If anybody knows what it is to play in the streets of Brooklyn, you know what a Spalding ball is. You can do 100 things with a Spalding ball besides stickball. There's a million games that you could play with it. And so if you had a brand new Spalding ball, you really had something. And occasionally it would go down a sewer, but we were very ingenious. We had all kinds of ways of getting ball out of the sewer. On occasion it would fall off the subway platform onto the subway tracks. Now you had a choice to make. Are you going to let your brand new Spalding, pink Spalding ball sit there and get run over by the train, or are you going to do something? And generally we did something. Somebody would jump onto the track if there was no light coming down there and reach and get the ball, and then we would pull them back up and all would be well. But when you jump down onto the tracks, one of the things that you had to remember and realize was that don't touch the third rail. That would be bad. You see, that's what makes the train in New York City subways go. That's where the power is. It's on the third rail, and there's a little foot that sticks out of the wheel housing of the subway car, and it rests right on the third rail, that ribbon of steel that has power going through it. When that is engaged, suddenly the car jumps to life. Boom, you can feel it. The lights flicker and the car starts to shake a little bit. You know, all of a sudden you're ready to go. You've touched the power. You've got the power source. If the power is turned off, it just zoom, everything dies. But when that subway car is touching the third rail, it jumps to life. And all these thousands and thousands of pounds of steel are ready to roll at the command of the engineer. It's a wonder. It's a wonder. We don't all get up a little earlier every day and reach out and touch him, realizing that all the power that we need for the day is found in him. It's a wonder we don't. It's my challenge to my own self that this coming year I would begin each day as I'm supposed to begin, kneeling in his presence before his living word, and I would, yes, have the faith to reach out and touch him. And when she touched him, the Bible says he felt power, or as the King James says, virtue, felt power going out of him. Wow. If I could just touch him. How can I touch him? I look for him in his word. He's on every page, in every paragraph, if we look for him. And oh, when we find him, we touch him, everything is going to be all right. Faith hears the inaudible. Everybody else thought the weather was going to be like it was yesterday. It was going to be beautiful. The sky was blue. There wasn't a cloud in the air. But Noah was listening to a different radio station. He had heard from God. He was warned of God that it was going to rain, and it was going to rain like no one had ever seen before in their life. And while everybody else went about their business as if everything was okay, Noah believed God. Faith hears the inaudible. Open this book and say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." The second thing we see is that faith sees the invisible. Look at it. Of things not seen as yet. Wow. According to your faith, be it unto you. Can you imagine if that's true? Well, faith sees the invisible. As I said, I grew up in New York City, and no one ever knocked on my door and told me I needed to be born again. Never. No one ever told me that I needed to be saved. And I went to church all my life. Sang in the choir, rang the bell, lit the candles. No one ever told me. And so after I had heard this wonderful gospel message, trusted Christ as my Savior, found a new life in Him, I was wondering why it was kept a secret. I wanted to tell everybody. And God put a burden in my heart to go back to the neighborhood where I grew up, delivered newspapers, and tell people about Jesus Christ, that He's not dead, He's very much alive, and that they needed to be born again. And God put this in my heart to go back to New York City. And I told a preacher friend about it, and he says, "Well, you want to be a missionary." Well, I never thought about it that way, but since you said that, I guess maybe that's what I want to be. He said, "If you want to be a missionary, what you need to do is you need to go out on deputation and raise money so you can do the missionary work." I said, "Oh, really?" Now, remember, I was a Lutheran. I didn't know all about this stuff. And I said, "Well, okay, what do you do?" So he had a bunch of preacher friends, some of them in nearby states that I will not mention, and some very large churches that I will not mention. He said, "Let me call them, set up an appointment with you, and you can go and tell them about your desire to go to New York City and start a church." I said, "Okay." So I went into the first church, great big giant church with a pastor there, a bunch of secretaries, a mahogany office, thick carpets. And I went in and told him about my desire to go back to where I grew up and tell people about Jesus. And he kind of looked at me like, "Oh, hum, don't think so." And I went to another church and told him the same thing, what God had done in my life, and I wanted to go tell people about Jesus. And he said, "Well, we have somebody that's going to the area, and we're supporting them as a missionary, you know, thanks, but no thanks." Then I went to another church, and I did the same thing. I told them, and I went home and told Yvette. I said, "Yvette, I feel like a vacuum cleaner salesman." Now, nothing wrong with that. If you sell vacuum cleaners, don't get offended. I think we all need vacuum cleaners. But I don't think God works like that. I said, "No, we're not going to go on this, they call this deputation. We're just going to go." And we made arrangements to put all of our little stuff on the back of a U-Haul truck. And I went to New York City on a survey trip to see what was going on in the five boroughs since I'd been away. And there was a prayer meeting in a church, and there were some brothers praying, and I was praying with them, and they said, "Any prayer requests?" And I said, "Yes, I think God's calling me to New York City to begin a ministry. I don't know where, what, or how, but pray for me." And a brother came up to me afterwards and said to me, "Well, I know that there is a Presbyterian church in this area of the city that has just gone defunct. Would you like to look at it as a building?" It never dawned on me that you needed a building for a church. It never crossed my mind. I never thought about it. He mentioned it for the very first time that there's a building involved, and I never thought of the church as a building. But I said, "Well, is that what you do? Let's go down and take a look at it." And I looked at this building, and it was about five blocks away from the place where I delivered newspapers as a boy, and it was just impressed upon me with all my heart that this is where God wanted us to be. So I went back home and told Yvette, "We found the place. We're going to start work in New York City." We put our stuff in the back of a U-Haul truck. We drove into New York City pulling our car on the back. And I had told the people in that owned this building that I wanted them to give me the building so we could start a work for God. That's how naive I was. It was a large presbytery in Manhattan. I went up to posh offices again. I told them I want this building, which is empty, to use it to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It looked at me like I was from Mars. They said, "We'll think about it, and we'll go to the synod meeting, and we'll make a recommendation." I said, "Well, I just happen to have a letter right here." I said, "This is what I want, and I'll be back in a few months." And in a few months, we drove back, and I had a had a 3-year-old daughter, my wife, in this U-Haul truck, and we drove to New York. And I believed with all of my heart that since God opened the waters for Moses, and he walked across the Red Sea, that God was going to open the doors for me. And I called the presbytery and I said, "I'm here." And they said, "Who are you? Don't you remember me?" I was, "Oh, yeah, we remember you." They said, "No, we can't give you that building. We have plans for it." I said, I couldn't believe it. Didn't God open the Red Sea? I've got a truck full of furniture. What do you mean he's not going to have the building available? And so it began a challenge of our faith. And I found a little apartment. I had $600 in the world, just $600 in the world. That's all I had. And we found a little apartment after searching and searching and searching, and it cost $300 to move in and everything else. I had $300 left. It was a 4-story walk-up. There was a broken window in January. Snow was blowing in. There was no electricity. The boxes piled everywhere. A vet looked over at me in the middle of all of this, the darkness and the snow coming in. And she said, "Ingemar, do you know what you're doing?" And all I knew was I was following God. I had $300. And I didn't want to just hold on to it. I wanted to put it in a bank. And you just can't put money in the bank in New York City. You can't just say, who are you? And so I didn't know that. I had been in South Carolina. So I went to the bank and they said, "No, you have to see the manager. You have to fill out an application. Where do you work? Where do you live? All this kind of business background in order to open up an account." And where it said, "Where's your employment?" I put minister. I didn't know what else to put. And the manager looked at me. He says, "Minister." He says, "Where's your church?" And I looked him right in the eye. And I said, "It's in my heart." And he went like that. And then he went like this. And he thought for a moment. And then he said, "Okay." And he approved the application, opened up an account for $300, and we were officially residents again of New York City. We started banging on doors, telling people that we were going to hold meetings, and we wanted them to come and hear about Jesus. And it was in the tenements, and it was in the projects. And the first Sunday we had a meeting, people showed up. There were 56 people that showed up. 7 people walked the aisle to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I don't say that to congratulate myself or to have any accolades for myself. I'm just saying that faith sees the invisible long before it is. And there's somebody here that God's speaking to. I'm an old man now, by all measure. When God called me to go to New York to start a work, I was young. And there's a young person here that God's trying to reach, that God wants to use. And all you need to do is reach out and believe God and touch the Almighty. And you have no idea what God can do. With faith, faith hears the inaudible when no one else hears. It sees the invisible. It believes the incredible. Noah is told that the world is going to be destroyed. That's incredible. And when we read this book enough, we come across incredible things that no one else believes. But we do, because God said it, and that's good enough for us. Like a virgin named Mary who is visited by an angel named Gabriel who says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bear a child and shall call his name Jesus." Whoa, that's incredible. And then she says, "How can this be?" The angel says, "And the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Wherefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And then in Luke chapter 1, in the 37th verse, the Bible says, "With God, nothing is impossible." And in the next verse, Mary says, "Be it unto me according to thy word." Wow. You see, faith believes the incredible. Nothing's more incredible than that. Nothing's more incredible than that. But I believe that God's still coming to people, telling them incredible things, what God can do if they would just believe Him. Faith believes the incredible. Fourth, prepared an ark. Faith does the impossible. God doesn't always ask us to do the easy thing. Sometimes He asks us to build an ark, and that's the hard thing. I don't know that Noah ever went down to Home Depot to have special classes on ark building. I don't know where he bought his lumber. I don't know where he bought his pitch. I'm not quite sure where he got his blueprints. But he did what God asked him to do. And for 120 years, he was a preacher of righteousness. And while the world called him ridiculous, one day God called them all into the ark and He shut the door. Faith does the impossible. Wow. For by grace are you saved through faith. And then not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not only does it do the impossible, it accepts the inevitable. The world's going to be destroyed. And then it inherits the indestructible. But you can look at that for yourself. I remember another experience when I was just a child. I was walking down the street with my father. I wasn't quite sure what street it was. I didn't walk with him very often. He worked, and he worked hard. He worked long. He was a working man. His hands were like steel. I remember feeling his hands. They're like iron. And I remember walking down the street, and he was not an emotional fellow at all. But on this occasion, he reached out and grabbed hold of my little hand. And I was about 4 years old. And there were cars, and there were buses, and there were taxi cabs, and there were people, and there was chaos, and there was confusion. It was a city life everywhere. There were also streetcars, the trolleys with the sparks and everything, and I remember all of that. But I remember what it felt like to hold my father's hand. What a secure feeling it was. To hold his hand and know that everything is okay. You know what I'm talking about? And I thought about that experience all through my Christian life. You see, grace is the big hand. And faith is the little hand. Now, theologians will argue forever about grace and faith. But the truth of the matter is, when my father and I were holding hands walking down the city street, there were times when I was holding on very tight, and there were times when I would loosen my grasp, and he would hold tight. There were times when he would loosen his grasp, and I would hold tight. We had a symphony of hand-holding going on that nobody else knew about. You know what I'm talking about? That's what salvation is. It's the little hand reaching up and taking hold of the big hand. And the big hand, grace, tells us that it will never let us go. You and I have a privilege that nobody else knows about. A relationship between the Father and the Son, between the Creator and the creature. And as we go through this year, by grace through faith, we reach up our little hand and we take hold of His mighty hand, and we know that everything is going to be all right. I hope you know that experience. I hope you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. Father, thank You for salvation. Thank You for this thing called faith that allows us to connect with You and Your Word. Thank You for grace that empowers us and enables us to be Your instrument in these times and in this place. I pray for each one in this assembly that they would seek with all their heart to find Your will, to reach out by faith, to take it, to touch it, to use it for Your honor and for Your glory. Bless us as we go into this new year to serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good day. God bless you. Thank you for coming.